Just before we get going, I wanted to draw your attention to the bookstall. It's at the back there. You have, what is it, about 43 weeks now before you actually have to study again. Can I say, as I use up the second pair of my weeks for the year, how outrageous it is that you do so little for so long. Actually, that's not true. I know many of you will spend many, many weeks in Christian service on various camps, conferences, beach missions, kids programs, outreaches, evangelistic events, etc., etc. And that's terrific. At one level, what I want to say to you is don't exhaust yourself. It's good to have a holiday. It's okay, you know. At the same time, you do get a lot of discretionary time, and I want you to remember that books are your friends. What books do is they give a voice to the dead or the terribly important that you'll never get a chance to speak to, who are wise and smart and knowledgeable and deep in the Christian life. And so just to plug a few particular books, there are two books here especially that are kind of absolute classics that you really should read while you're a student. The first is this one, The Cross of Christ. I've plugged this before, I'll plug it again, I'll plug it till I die probably. This is a truly spectacularly excellent book on, well, the cross of Christ. And at $16.95, it's ridiculously cheap. It is a superb treatment of the absolute heart and centre of the achievement of God for us in Jesus. And you must make sure that you read this book sometime while you're at uni. This is by the mighty British evangelical leader of the 20th century, John Stott. He's still going, but he's retired now. He has the grand title of Emeritus Rector of a very significant church in London, All Souls Langham Place. And if you visit All Souls website, you can download free MP3 files of all of their sermons, pretty much for the last 50 years. Any Bible text you want to get a sermon on, you can get them from All Souls Langham Place or St. John's Ashfield. I'll leave you to choose. This book is by J.I. Packer, Jim Packer. It's called Knowing God, and it's also a terrific, great classic. It comes with a study guide, if that will help you. You can use it in Bible study groups. An outstanding book on the whole question of the heart and essence of relating to God, a Christian person's relatedness or relationship with God. $22.95, but also well worth it. There's some other sorts of books. This is a particular genre of book. It's called Renewing the Centre. It's a whopping $49.95, but you get more pages. 365 pages, that's one for every day of the year. It's by an evangelical author, Stanley Grentz. And in particular includes what is often a very helpful approach, namely a historical approach to a question. So this is subtitled Evangelical Theology in a Post-Theological Era. If you see yourself as a sort of post-theological person, then this will be for you. And it has a historical approach, which is a very useful thing. It's good to know your roots, your family history, and you may be part of a family that has done its family tree. Knowing where we've come from as a movement is a valuable thing. And this is a theological book with a historical kind of angle saying, what is it to be an evangelical? What do we stand for in something like the evangelical union? And what is it to be faithful to God in that way? Helpful book. At the other end of the spectrum in terms of sort of content, this is a historical book with theological relevance. That's a theological book with historical relevance. This is a historical book, The Christ Files, How Historians Know What They Know About Jesus, by John Dixon. This is only $14.95. John is writing many helpful, popular-level books, non-technical, but very, very substantial in terms of the weight of scholarship behind them. This just gives you some basic background to historical defence of the Bible and of the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Very useful introduction, and if you've ever been stumped by questions, oh, didn't they all just make it up in the 4th century? Hasn't the Da Vinci Code proved all that? Then you can read this and say, you have got to be joking, go jump in the lake. And finally, this book by Don Carson, 1995, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. This is a terrific treatment of the spiritual life by taking you through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We're doing a sermon series at the church where I serve over the next couple of weeks on prayer, and one of the ways we've looked to do it is following this method, looking at the prayers of in Scripture, Jesus' prayer and the prayer of the apostles, in particular here the Apostle Paul, looking at the kinds of things for which he prays. After a while, it gets a bit repetitive in a sense, in that it's just doing the same thing. The first chapter, Lessons from the School of Prayer, remains for me one of the key and formative reads of my life on the question of prayer. You know those things where you have a topic, you read something on it, and you remember where you were and what you were doing and what is in the chapter and what impact it made. I can quote quotes from you from that chapter, which I read perhaps 15 years ago. Let me see if that's possible. 92, 14 years ago. Yes, I read about 14 years ago. And it's even for the price of 1995, the first chapter itself is worth it. A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Anyone else got any books I want to recommend? The Bible? You think the Bible's all right? Yes, so do I. It's interesting, isn't it? Why read Christian... I mean, it's a good question, that why read Christian books if you haven't read the whole Bible? Or at least, why read Christian books when there's more of the Bible to read and to know better? You know, you should only read Christian books once you've got all the Bible committed to memory. The goal of Christian books like these, much like the goal of talks like what I'm about to do, is, of course, to help you understand the Bible, isn't it? So in a sense, it's all part of that Bible reading program or goal which we have. But don't read Christian books and not read the Bible. That would be a mistake. Okay, let's pray. And I'm going to say some controversial things today, this afternoon. And so I tell you that for two reasons. One, to warn you, and two, to keep you awake. Because it'd be a shame if you missed them, wouldn't it? Yes. And this is what's called the graveyard shift. What is it? 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon on a hot day with fans that make horrible noise. The chances of me keeping your attention for the next 4 minutes are pretty thin. Post-exams, it will be an exquisite achievement if I can do that. What? And so, yes, exactly. Thank you. So let's pray. And I'm going to, you know, make noises and jump around and move about to try and keep you awake. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you as our Creator and Sustainer. We give you the thanks of our hearts that you have redeemed us in your own Son who became flesh for us. We bless you that you have poured into our hearts your own Holy Spirit. And we ask now that as we continue to reflect on and shape our lives under your word, as to what it is to live a life of devotion to you, engaged with you, that you would be our teacher. Teach us not only to understand things, but to live them in truth. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we began before lunch where we ought to begin, which is with God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one who is our Creator and Sustainer and therefore not our equal, the one who has become one of us and therefore demonstrated, enacted, created the conditions under which God and human beings belong together, the one who, as that created incarnate Son, has redeemed us, forgiven us, so that we only ever approach God with a clear conscience, and the one who has poured his Spirit into our lives so that he dwells in us. It is by the Holy Spirit that we live and obey and trust and serve. These three who are distinct but not separate. Distinct in that they are distinct persons but not separate. You can't separate them out, one against or one over the other. We're going to continue talking then about the spiritual life. Remember, I introduced this by saying that the spiritual life is more than those particular moments of devotion when we read the Bible explicitly, when we turn our minds to prayer, particularly in an extended fashion. It includes what has come to be called the quiet time, but is more than that. What is it to be a spiritual person? It's a hot topic, really, I think, in our world. You don't remember the 80s, but the 80s were a profoundly anti-spiritual occasion. There was a deep revulsion and repulsion against spirituality in general. It was a rabidly selfish, materialistic, greedy kind of decade. It was characterized by this great movie, which had this outstanding character, Gordon Gekko, called the movie's called Wall Street, and he made a compelling case that greed is good. And he lived this life of utter devotion to greed. And it was a kind of the great mantra of the 80s, which were anti-spiritual. Forget all that rubbish. Forget relationships even. Just win. And I think one of my favourite scenes is the young apprentice who's sort of learning about greed and how good it is. And Gordon Gekko are playing what they call racquetball, which is kind of a squash for people that don't really have hand-eye coordination. And Gekko has to win at everything. And it's during the course of the game that he utters that immortal line, lunch is for wimps. So that was the 80s. We, I think, have moved out of that kind of time frame now into an era where, with a postmodern kind of approach, a recognition that there's so much more to the world and to the universe, that we're much more interconnected, that greed is a failure. Greed is not good. Greed leads to destruction and despair. We're a world that's much more open to spirituality. In the 80s, it was hard to have a spiritual conversation with people on the campus. I remember trying to evangelize my friends. We got out of school and at uni in 84. And I remember one conversation with a guy, a friend of mine called Tony from school, for half an hour just trying to persuade him to come to an evangelistic talk to be at all open to hearing anything spiritual. It was hard to even have a conversation then. I think it's much easier to have a conversation now. People, though, easier and more open to have conversations with, are much less willing to commit, perhaps, in these days. Spirituality is a genuine topic of interest, and we need to have a clear mind in order to live a disciplined and godly life in our spirituality. I want to introduce to you a thing called the dependence-dependence model. And in particular, highlight the difference you see there between a T and a C. Some of you receive, now I don't know what it's called anymore, is it called youth allowance? Is that what it's called these days? AusStudy it was called in my day. What's it called now? Youth allowance. Do you all get it? Hands up if you don't get it. Yes. You know why that is? What? That's because you earn more? Yes, and is it also because you are legally a dependent? Is that right? You're a dependent. That's got a T on the end, that word. Legally, you're a dependent. That is, you exist in an objective relationship with your parents. It could be happy, it could be sad, it might be fun, it might be miserable, it could be neutral, it could be... It doesn't matter what you feel like at this point. It is objectively classed as a dependent relationship where your parents are taken to provide for you, and therefore the government says it doesn't need to take any responsibility. Your parents are taking proper responsibility for you. There are various ways in which you can be non-dependent, or at least independent. That is, if your parents live a long way away and so you've got to move far away from them so that they can't take that responsibility for you, or if you can demonstrate that you've had an irretrievable breakdown of relationship, or if you take up a marriage of convenience or even a marriage of love. Once you get married, then you're no longer regarded as a dependent of your parents. You experience that objective relationship of being a dependent in your dependence with a C. From time to time, your parents remind you of that experience. You treat this house like a hotel. Why aren't you home for dinner more than once a week? I'm quite looking forward to inflicting that on my children in the same way as my parents inflicted it on me. And what normally follows from that, of course, is restricted vehicular access. So you are a dependent. That's an objective fact, which has quite significant consequences. What's Oz study? Now, what's youth allowance worth these days? Is it maybe $400 a fortnight? $300? $200? Yes, rotten government. Throw those liberals. Oh no, don't. You think you'll get more under Beasley? Yes, you probably will. Quite significant consequences. What's that? $5,000 a year, $6,000-$7,000 a year. You know, that's better than a hit in the head. And so you are a dependent, objectively, and you experience that status of being a dependent in various ways. It might be a pleasant experience. You might be one of those people that still at the age of 25, 30, 35, 40 are still plaguing your parents. And you never cease from being a dependent and never become independent. I plan to kick my kids out and assist them into independence. What I want to do then is to suggest to you a model for spirituality which takes into account both objective dependent status, which is experienced subjectively as dependence. Objectively, we are dependent upon God. That's a fact. In fact, everyone is dependent upon God, whether they know it or like it or not. Your non-Christian friends and family are dependent upon God. This is why it's not correct, and you should try not to say that when you became a Christian, you began your relationship with God, or you started to have a relationship with God, or you want to introduce people to a relationship with God. That's incorrect. People have a relationship with God. They have the most profound and significant relationship with God that there can be. They are dependent upon God. Everyone is. He is their creator. Their mum and their dad helped, but in and through what their mum and their dad did, God created them. And what's more, God sustains them. Every fibre of their being, every breath that they take, is given to them as a gift from God. The relationship that every human being, Christian, non-Christian or Calathumpian, has with God is profound. And it's incorrect to speak about starting or entering or beginning a relationship with God when you become a Christian. That's just not true. What you start when you become a Christian is a right, a justified, a forgiven, a cleansed relationship with God. Everyone is dependent upon God, and subjectively we experience that as dependence. We receive from Him existence. We receive from Him forgiveness. We're dependent upon Him for forgiveness, and we experience that forgiveness in our dependence. So firstly, look at the objective side of this spectrum. Objectively, we are dependent, both, as I say, for our being and existence, for our salvation in the present, and also for our future, of course. In all these ways, this is a fact. This is called, theologically, the sovereignty of God. And it's terrifically important that we get the sovereignty of God right. He is sovereign over our lives and over all life. The sovereignty of God is that He upholds everything. There are two ways you can get that wrong. On the one hand, you can make God equally responsible for all events, for every single happening and occurrence in the universe. To make God responsible equally for all events is to deny the existence of what are called secondary agents. That is, to deny that human beings created in the image of God can make morally responsible choices for which they're held morally accountable. That's an error. The terrible consequence of making God responsible sovereignly for all events equally is that you make God equally responsible for evil as you do for good. Once you, in your mind, make God responsible for evil, then you will cease to be able to love Him and trust Him. You can't do it. Try it. No, don't try it. You just can't do it. Once you've made God, once you've understood God to become responsible for evil, then you will not be able to love or trust him. So that's one way to get the sovereignty of God wrong. The other way, of course, to get the sovereignty of God wrong is to say, well, God has handed over his sovereignty to others. They make choices and he sits back and waits and watches and sees what happens. That God would like to do things in this world, but can't. There's a very moving account by Rabbi Harold Kushner of the death of his son, a very upright young Jewish man. And you see in the pages of his book the kind of agony that he goes through as he tries to wrestle with how bad things can happen to good people. He rejects, I think rightly, the conclusion that actually deep down his son was sufficiently bad that he just deserved what happened to him. He was tragically killed. He says, no, that's not right. In the end, his conclusion is that he can better live with a God who loves but is incapable of acting in this world, who is constrained by human actions and decisions. Kushner says he can better cope with that than to say that God had the power to do something but didn't do it. That he had the power to prevent this tragedy but didn't prevent it. I'm saying that both of those alternative construals of the sovereignty of God, that God is equally responsible for all events, thereby denying secondary agents, or that God is fundamentally powerless in the face of secondary agents, both of those ways of construing the sovereignty of God are incorrect and will lead you to a dry and ultimately dead spiritual life. We are dependent upon God, and as I mentioned this morning, I think the best way to understand that is to see it in Jesus. The sovereign authority and power, the sovereign influence of Jesus in and around his life, in and around the lives of those who are about him and connected with him, the sovereign way that he injects the power and saving grace into people's lives, the commands that he gives, in such a way that at the same time people retain their responsibility, that people are overruled without being overridden, that you never have a sense from the interaction that Jesus has with people that somehow they have been robbed of their humanity by being robbed of their agency and their responsibility. The reality of the sovereignty of God is so important because if we don't understand it, then we're left wondering whether anyone is in control, whether this universe is a universe that actually has a direction and a meaning and a purpose, or really in what is the atheistic option, isn't it, is that there is no direction, there is no purpose, there is no control, we are just random, mindless accidents of the universe, who flourish for a little while like a skyrocket, flame up, burn out and fall to the ground. And nihilism, that is the view that really we've come from nowhere and are going to nowhere, is I think the only legitimate outcome of a kind of atheistic worldview which denies that there is a sovereign God who made and sustains and will redeem the universe. It's terribly important for your prayers, isn't it, to get this dependent status. That God is the one who is sovereign in his world means that you can and will pray. The sovereignty of God will both, properly understood, fire your prayers. You'll only pray if you think that the one to whom you pray is sovereign. Or if misconstrued, the sovereignty of God will evaporate your prayers. If you misconstrue the sovereignty of God, either because all events are pre-programmed anyway, including your prayer, so it doesn't matter whether you pray or not, or because, frankly, he hasn't got enough power to do anything anyway, if you misconstrue the sovereignty of God, then there'll be no room left for prayer. And you may have struggled with that issue. Have you ever sat down to pray and you sort of start asking yourself questions, especially in the context of praying for non-Christian friends? Well, old family. I pray for my mum. Is she predestined or not? If she is, then what's the point of praying? If she's not, then what's the point of praying? So, what's the point of praying? And if you wrongly construe the sovereignty of God, you'll find yourself stopping praying. Exodus and Moses is a terrific read for you, which puts not in philosophical or theological form, but in narrative form, the astounding openness of God to prayer. Exodus is a book where you have no doubts about the sovereignty of God, the great power of God exercised for his people to bring them out of Egypt. And yet there it is, God makes very specific determinations about how he's going to treat Israel. I will do this. Get out of my way, Moses. And Moses just doesn't budge. And he keeps haranguing, he keeps arguing, he bargains, he bosses, he sort of whinges, he complains, he twists God's arm, he reminds him of his promises. He kind of, I mean, it's astounding really how Moses prays and God changes his mind. That's what it says. It shouldn't be in the Bible. Do you want me to find it for you? No, I won't. We'll keep it a secret. It's not true. God doesn't change his mind. It's all worked out. Prayer doesn't matter. God changes his mind. Check it out. It's in Exodus. It's a great read. Chapters 32, 33, and 34. It's in narrative form for, I think, an important reason. That is, you may not be able to reduce it to philosophy or theology, but you can believe it even if you can't understand it. You can believe it even if you can't understand it. And it is the sovereign God. It's not despite his sovereignty. It is in and because of his sovereignty that he changes his mind. We are dependent upon God. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. And the consequence of that is, therefore, rightly understood, you will pray. It means that you can cope with unanswered prayer too. That you can trust this one who is sovereign, who acts according to his own good purposes. How do you know that those purposes are good? What's the answer to any question which starts with, how do you know something about God? Now, shall I pick someone just to keep you awake? How do you answer any question which starts, how do I know something about God? Ready? In the pink shirt. No! In the red shirt. Yes. Yeah. I mean, it's not a bad answer. In the white shirt, the really moderately looking guy. Well, I just want to restore, you know. Look at Jesus. Yes! You look at Jesus. How do you know that God's purposes are good? Because you see them in Jesus, don't you? He's the exact image and precise representation of the very being of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Is Jesus good to people? No, he's pretty indifferent. He really likes to make people's lives moderate and miserable. You know that whole cross thing? That was because he couldn't have anything better to do that Friday. It's got not much to do with love for the world. You want to know whether God's purposes are good for you even in your unanswered prayer? And even in the harshest times. In terrible tragedy, you can still trust that the unanswered prayers that you pray are safe in the hands of the good God who is known to us in Jesus, who is not unfamiliar with harshness and betrayal and tragedy and death. Okay, we are objectively dependent upon God, which therefore then secondly needs to be subjectively experienced as dependence. It needs to be personally appropriated. Can I put it this way? It's not enough to know it. You need to feel it. It's not enough to know that God is your creator. You need to feel it. It's not enough to know that God is your redeemer. You need to feel it. You you hear sometimes people pray. I've heard it so much recently, but that might just be the people that I pray with, who pray that they would God would help them to be dependent upon Him. Lord, help us to be dependent upon You in the way we evangelize. Lord, help us to be dependent upon You in the way that, you know, whatever. In a sense, I know what we're praying, but it's a strange prayer, isn't it? Help us to do something which is already objectively the case. No, what's really being said there is help us to subjectively experience what is the case. I want to suggest to you that in the end, the subjective experience of being dependent, that dependence relationship is called faith. That is the fundamental Christian experience of dependence. It is to trust. There are two reasons why that is, and I'm going to contrast that with something else in a moment. The two reasons are this. The one upon whom you're dependent is a person, not a mere fact, not a mere force. The one upon whom you're dependent, and therefore the one whose nature characterizes the experience of dependence, is a person, and secondly, is a person who does things for you and says things to you. So because He is a person who does things for you and says things to you, the nature of that objective relationship is to correspondingly be trust in Him as a person, and in particular in what He has done and what He has said. Trust, faith, is content full, you see. By its nature as an experience, trust is content full. Trust has an object. This is terribly important, and you're going to see whether you get it in a moment. Trust by its nature is content full. It has an object. In this case, the person who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what He has done for you, His achievement for you, and what He has said to you, His word. I want to contrast that with another kind of religious experience, and that is religious ecstasy. It's a very common religious experience. Actually, in some ways, I would suggest it's the primary religious experience apart from a person who achieves things for you and says things to you. Buddhism, of course, is not about a God who is a person who achieves things for you and says things to you, for example, just to pick another kind of religion. And religious ecstasy, that is a fundamentally contentless loss of yourself, becomes the kind of obvious alternative for religious experience. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying we are objectively dependent upon one who is personal by nature, who has achieved things for us and said things to us, and therefore the fundamental Christian experience is the experience of trust. Trust, which is by nature content full. And I'm contrasting that with an alternative kind of framework which has a god or gods of some other kind of variety, non-personal, non-achievement or word-oriented, and which therefore lead, I think, necessarily to a non-contentful experience like religious ecstasy. Now, let's just kind of apply this a little bit to one of those very significant, very powerful, very personal and individual kind of moments of our Christian expression, namely singing. Okay, singing's great, isn't it? I'm a deep fan, as well as being thoroughly incompetent at singing. I sing, I'm glad the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, and doesn't say make a skillful noise to the Lord, because my noise is more joyful than skillful. It's interesting, you can sing songs that are, if you like, all objective and no subjective experience in the way that they're constructed, both in their words, that is, they lack poetry, and in the kind of music to which they're put. I'm a great fan of hymns. In the church where I serve, we sing hymns even with the youth group service, the young adults, young persons service, and we sing hymns at the oldies service, that's because we all should sing hymns and not lose contact with that tradition. There's some hymns that have really great words which just leave you very cold. My favourite, I think, is Ineffably Sublime. You know that phrase in a hymn? Do you sing hymns at all? Ineffably sublime. No one actually knows what the word ineffably means. I think it's even in the same verse, it might be the potentate of time. So you've got the potentate of time who is ineffably sublime. And does anyone know this? That's that hymn? Okay, it's a great, great, really low on the subjective experience kind of scale hymn. Ineffably means, you can find out. I'll ask you, if you want to know what ineffably means, I'll tell you later. And potentate. That's just too good for words. Go to the other end of the spectrum. That is, songs which both in the character of the words that are used and also in the nature of the music is low on the content and high on the ecstasy. That is, low on the content and high on an experience which is not directed at a person who has done achievement for you, made an achievement for you in the cross, and who speaks words to you, but a moment which encourages, tends in the direction of, simply loss of yourself and your faculties in the experience itself. I'll tell you what I think about those things. One, I find that very attractive. I think ecstasy is a very attractive experience to have. For a whole range of reasons, it's put before us in the popular culture as the kind of height of experience. It's human experience at its kind of purest and rawest. We see it from time to time in Christian gatherings. And particularly when you are not in an ecstatic moment, to see others who are is very much to feel yourself to be left behind, left out of things, not really quite there with them. And I'm just raising the question on this issue of dependence and dependent as to whether ecstasy is adequately Christian in its nature. Whether ecstasy, in its nature being non-content full, is adequately Christian. And I want to suggest to you that rather faith, which is contentful, because it trusts, it's about trust in a person and their achievement for you and their word to you. Not that trust isn't emotional or feeling, not that it has nothing of ecstasy. It's quite obvious, isn't it, that if you don't feel something about the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't feel something about the reality that God loves you, then in a sense you haven't got it. But in holding on to the objective reality of the content of God's achievement for you in Christ, His word to you in the Scriptures, if you slide in such a way that the experience of it forces you to lose grip of the objective reality so that the experience of it becomes the experience of the experience, then I think you've lost something distinctively Christian at that point. Do you have the faintest clue what I'm talking about? And do you want to try and clarify it if you don't? And then we'll move on. You shook your head, so you might want to ask a question. It may be so obscure that you can't even form a question. It's what I've said is so nonsense. I don't think it is. I think it's quite important. Yes, I think the experience of ecstasy, and you see the experience of ecstasy in a number of forms. One is in sport. There can be a loss of self, a loss of reflection, and a simple immersion. And what happens in these moments of ecstasy is there's the loss of a conscious self and immersion in the reality. And this is when sport is done at its best. People often perform best when they are least conscious. So my son plays cricket. He was playing cricket on Saturday. He was very annoyed and was just really pretty unhappy about the whole situation. It was the last game of the season, and he normally opens the batting for his team. He was dropped to number 12. They play 12 in the team, just to give other guys a go. Anyway, so he's sort of standing there. He's out in the field, and their fastest bowler bowled the ball down. The guy went to cut it, which means it goes out at 90 degrees, got a good piece of the ball, and the ball came flying towards my son, straight to his face. He had no time to think. And this is what meant that he'd successfully completed a spectacular catch for which the whole team sort of crowded around, and it was great fun. And I was there. Not that I'm boasting about my son at all. I'm just... Now, that was a moment, if you like, of sporting ecstasy, partly because there's no conscious self in that, and it's, in sport you perform often best when you lose that consciousness of the moment. You see it in drugs, ecstasy. Obviously there's a drug called ecstasy. You see it in music at concerts, where it's not the experience at a concert is the experience of the experience, right? It's the music is not a contentful experience. It just floats in you and through you, and in a sense takes you away. There's a loss of yourself and a giving over to the experience of the music. And so that's why you see very little individualism at concerts, right? Everyone does the same thing at the same time, and it's the music that's driving them, not themselves. And you see it in sex. Sex is the same kind of experience as a loss of self with the other person. And these are very powerful experiences. This is why we're such a sexually immoral culture, because it's a powerful experience. This is why drugs are such a profound problem in our society, because it's a profound experience. Ecstasy. And I'm suggesting to you that ecstasy actually has its origin in religion. Religion is another great moment of ecstasy. That is, if you like, contact with or loss of yourself with the transcendent. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the Christian faith has as its fundamental experience not ecstasy, which is the loss of yourself, but faith, which is the, if you like, gaining of yourself in connection with another person, and the nature of the person is that they have achieved things for you and spoken things to you, and therefore the experience necessarily has to be contentful, in contrast to ecstasy, where the experience is really the experience of the experience, if I can put it like that. That's why it's contentless, because it's not so much an experience of another person or reality, it's the experience of the experience. Even if there's music playing or drugs coursing through your system or a lover with whom you're having sex, you see, or an opposition who's hit a ball at your head.
So with your example of music, is there any place at all for the experience of the experience, or is it entirely...
Yeah. No, I'm saying... Yes. I'm saying that what you need to do is to hold on to both poles of this spectrum. That if you're all down the objective reality, a merely cold apprehension of realities is inadequate, and having let go of the subjective experience, and at the same time, a merely subjective experience which has ceased to have a firm hold on the objective realities, both of those two ends of the spectrum are inappropriate. And you'll see, if you turn over the page, that I'm going to try and develop the pole and say that down either end can be characterised in one form or another, and that evangelical spirituality holds on to both of those two poles and has actually room to move in it. And I'll say why I think there's room to move in it. Yes, an unwavering faith and a wavering experience. I think the way that works is that, if you like, the person who has faith lives a life that goes up and down in waves. right? Sometimes you've, and we'll talk about this in a moment, sometimes you feel terrific. Sometimes you feel terrible. Sometimes you're full of confidence in God. Other times you have doubts that you take to God. Sometimes you're thankful for the work God has done in your life as you see the fruit of your service for him. Other times you're just overwhelmed by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of your sin. You know you need to repent. And the texture that faith will take in all of those ups and downs of Christian living will take different forms, but it will be the same unwavering faith in the God who meets you in all of those circumstances. So the reason that you have a different texture to your experience is because you change, and if you like, the word of God to you, the achievement of God for you and in you at that point changes with you almost. Or that part of it which you're apprehending changes. How are you going? This was always an ambitious moment, right, to try and unpack the nature of experience on a Monday jolly 5:30 o'clock afternoon. But there you go. Who said Club Veg was a veg? Or a club? Yes. So you might want to think for yourself, are you the kind of person who verges up the objective end? You're the kind of person for whom rational comprehension is much more important, much, much more important than subjective experience. And in fact, you're a bit suspicious of subjective experience. I mean, after all, it's so subjective, right? Or you might, in which case, you need to watch out. And I'll tell you what your danger is in a moment. Or you might be the kind of person who actually is very much down the other end of the spectrum, for whom experience is the key to life. I have a friend who is, I think, an experience addict. He can never do one thing for more than a year or two. He couldn't be one kind of person. He changes the kind of person he is. He's been a hippie in Burma. He's been a responsible student of American history at Sydney University. He's sort of flipped out to do community care, social work. He's a teacher now. We'll see how long that lasts. He can't stay in a relationship for very long. He bumps from church to church. He bumps from woman to woman. He was able to be married long enough to have a child before he committed adultery. He's an experience addict. He just can't live without something new happening in his life. He's pure experience. And because experiences get boring unless they change, he has to have some new thing. If that means he has to commit adultery to have a new experience, well, that's what he had to do. I mean, I'm saying he had. It's right. Of course, it's appalling. And it may be that you sort of experience is the measure for you of all things. And we'll talk about your danger in a moment. It's worth understanding yourself at this point. Any other questions or comments? Does you want to try and clarify it? You see the point, I think, don't you? Dependent as an objective reality, experienced subjectively, Christianly experienced as faith, which is content full. And I'm raising questions about the nature of ecstasy. There are times for ecstasy. Who went to U2? Look at you snobby rich people. Not that I'm jealous or anything. Free. Free too. Mate, smart rip-off merchants. You know, that's a time to just go with the flow, man. You get out there and you just rock. I mean, that's fantastic. The streets of desire. What is it? The streets have no name. Desire. Such great songs. Or something. Just give me Beethoven. You know, classical music does it for some people, I hear. I'm too old now to really get lost in sport. If I do that, I'll just injure myself. But there are moments. I remember playing golf. Don't you laugh at that. In 40 degree heat, okay, out in the middle of the day, 40 degree heat, the sweat, actually, you never really felt the sweat because it dried before you sweat. Okay, it was just, I was what they call in the zone. I played superb 36 holes of golf in one day. Utter exhaustion. I probably lost 3 or 4 kilos that day. I was focused. I was thrashing my competitors, my friends who I was playing with, and I just ground them into the dirt. I was so there. And it was only 10 years ago, you know, and I still remember it. Sport's a great time to lose yourself. I'm not against ecstasy. What I'm saying, though, is that I don't think that we should identify it as specifically Christian. I don't think it is the nature of Christian dependence to be ecstatic. Okay? That's a helpful clarifying point, actually. So have a great time at your concerts. And in fact, if you can't lose yourself, I think there's you know, that's room to grow in. It's actually a good thing to have that capacity. My point is just, that's not the nature of Christian experience. The nature of Christian experience is faith. Faith. All right? Well, let's move on. Where this goes in over the page at point two is fairly obvious, I guess. Is that someone? No. You see, if you're all down the objective end and have very little capacity for subjective appropriation, you end up with what's called deism. If you go down the other end of the spectrum and it's all experience with very little objective reality to it, then it's experientialism. And helpfully, in a profoundly Anglican manner, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, nothing much of anything. No, not true. In a way which holds both the objective reality and the full subjective appropriation and experience is what you could call evangelical spirituality. Notice that it's a spectrum. It will vary from person to person. It's very important that you recognise that. It's important that you recognise it for others and for yourself. You need to recognise it for others and therefore not to judge or condemn others too quickly. The fact that others' experience of the objective reality of God's mercy and grace in their lives is different from yours does not necessarily mean that it's inadequate. Very important to get that. You mustn't look down per se on others because they're different from you in the nature of their Christian experience of the objective reality of God's mercy and grace. And for yourself, the fact that others are different from you means you mustn't look down on yourself. You don't know as much as someone else? Well, sure, you might need to grow in your knowledge, but you need not look down upon yourself. You don't seem to be as ecstatic as others. And I think this is kind of more the problem, if you like. Don't look down on yourself. Have a sober judgment of yourself, and in particular your personality and character, what your style is. You might be a highly emotional person. You might not be a particularly emotional person. You might not be very expressive. In a sense, that's just the way you are. You might not be a very intense person. I have a friend who's just intense. She's the kind of person that you really enjoy spending about 25 minutes with. Because once it gets beyond 25 minutes, it's exhausting. At her wedding, she married an equally intense guy. I'm telling you, these speeches went on for about 3.5 hours. The wedding was a morning wedding followed by a lunchtime reception. We had to leave at dinner time with the speeches still going about how the sort of deep emotional analysis that each partner was doing of the other. Very intense. Now, you know, I'm sure there's room in the world for at least one or two intense people. I'm just not like that. I just want to go hit a golf ball or something, you know, just or watch a movie or something. A bit of Seinfeld, you know. Is she sort of worse than me? Am I worse than her? Now, that's the nature of our personalities, and that will form a different kind of expression of Christian life, of subjective appropriation, experience of objective realities. That's just how things go, and it's important that you understand yourself in this. And don't try to be someone or something that you're not. There'll be a range. And yet, at the same time, there'll be common features within that range and inadequacies outside of that range. Okay, you see how it works. And this is just on one scale. You could extend the model and make it two-dimensional, and or you could extend it and make it three-dimensional, and just, all sorts of ways. Notice, of course, the inadequacy of deism, that is all up the objective end. This is God the clockmaker who sets things up and lets it go, who runs the world and all its details. The independence of God. There are some strengths, of course, to deism. A recognition of the sovereignty of God and the laws of creation that he has established and so on. But, of course, there's a real weakness. Deism, in the end, is un-Christian precisely because God is relational. And the relational God demands a relational response. I suspect most Australians are deists in a kind of unformed, unthought-out way. The overwhelming majority of people at Sydney Uni and in Australia, for that matter, believe in the existence of God. You do survey after survey and you'll find that that's true. The God they believe in, though, is the deist God, the removed God, who has no connection with their experience of life, and in particular, to whom they need give no trust. But, of course, God in his being is relational, is personal, and it's the great glory of the Christian faith alone that it recognises this in the understanding of God as the Holy Trinity. That's why we started where we started this morning, with God, the Holy Trinity, who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who is a community of persons in relationship with one another, which says that love and relationship are at the heart of the universe. And therefore the only adequate response to that God, the only adequate subjective experience of that God, is a relational, personal response. There's a real difference between knowing about and knowing. And knowing about is important, but not adequate. And of course, this is the challenge that charismatics and Pentecostal Christians make of non-charismatic and non-Pentecostal evangelicals. That our danger, and maybe even our reality, is deistic. And it's important to hear that challenge. You need to reflect. Make sure that you haven't left God at the level of some propositions. He's not a proposition. He is personal. But equally, experientialism is inadequate. That your experience of 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 God becomes so central to your Christian experience of your experience that it comes to define who God is. You see, the experience takes over and replaces the objective reality of God. And in particular, you'll find, of course, that the infinite qualitative difference is entirely lost. The holiness of God is entirely lost. You can even lose the holiness of God while singing about the holiness of God. That's a possibility, isn't it? Where the focus is not actually on the holiness of God, but on the singing about the holiness of God. This is what, of course, most non-Christian religion understands spirituality to be. And this is the challenge that non-charismatic and Pentecostal evangelicals make of charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters. That there is a danger or even a tendency towards an experientialism which has lost touch with the objective realities and is evidenced by that loss of recognition of the otherness of God. It's all about closeness, and that's because the experience has replaced the objective reality. And non-charismatic and Pentecostal evangelicals need to hear that challenge and reflect on it. Faith. That's what I suggest to you, is the biblical defining characteristic of the Christian experience, subjective appropriation of the objective reality. What it is to feel dependence upon the God of the God upon whom you are dependent is faith, trust, contentful, heartfelt faith. And that will issue in particular moments of praise and prayer, worship and confession and love and adoration. And it will also issue in a whole of life, day by day, minute by minute, walk in faith. And so that's what we're going to look at then over the next three sessions, is the experience, the content of a life lived in faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you with our lips and with our lives, with our hearts, for all you have done for us, achieved on our behalf when we were helpless sinners, for all that you have said to us. And we pray that you would keep us, Lord, please keep us from being those who know about and who can reel off truths, but who do not know. And Lord, keep us, please keep us from being those who are so enwrapped in experience that we lose the objective reality of you, and who you are and what you have done and said to us. Lord, fill us with faith that we can be your good and faithful servants. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.